If I were to ask you, what is the starting point of conversion? What would you say it is? In other words, the starting point where conversion in the theoretical sense begins. Now, in the technical sense, if certain things have happened, it's at baptism. I think we all understand. Or I guess even more technically, it would be at the laying on of hands a minute or so after that. But thinking of baptism and the laying on of hands as the same thing, we will just say both. It's at that time that technically conversion begins. But what is really the starting point? I might say, well, I'm confused. But try to think in terms of the state of mind that one is in that really starts them along the path that should last for the rest of their life called conversion. People think of conversion as when they had their conversion. Now, technically, you are converting. Convert means turn from. You are converting your whole life. There is a moment when conversion begins. You make the turn, but for the rest of your life, you are converting. You are converting. You're changing and changing and changing and changing and turning from and turning from and turning from. And I'm saying all of this to buy you time to think, because I'm going to return to the question, what is the starting point, once again, of conversion? What is the starting point? Turn to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. And let's read the starting point. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. Now surely that is something that Christians pray in the New Testament. What people often call the Lord's Prayer is our Father, which art in heaven, as his children. We're allowed to call him Father. Christ was his Son. So here we are in the Old Testament reading what's always been the case for those who serve God. Now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. And you, our potter. And we all are the work of your hand. The starting point of conversion, brethren, in the truest sense, is when you have accepted, and hopefully this was a long time ago. If not, you need to very carefully finish fulfilling this, if you've only done it in part now, and that is to acknowledge your clay and God is a potter working with you. The starting point of conversion is we are the clay and you our potter. Now, there is much more there than meets the eye. Now, a lot of people understand what clay is. Clay is used for different purposes. Most children play with clay. I love to play with clay and Play-Doh, which was kind of like clay. You know, throw it up on a wall and it would do different things. My grandson has this thing he can throw right up on the wall and it'll crawl down the wall because it's a kind of, I don't know, almost like a putty. Almost like Play-Doh, and almost like clay, but not really any of those three, because it has a certain form, but it sort of morphs, and it's a little man, and it's a man who will just walk down the wall. You just throw it up on the wall, and it walks down the wall to the floor, and it's there's no motor in it. It sticks, and it sort of flops and flops. It actually sort of flops down the wall would be better. It's a man without bones, for sure. But watching our grandchildren not long ago playing with clay, and it's fun because you become the potter when you're playing with clay. Children love it. They can do different things with it. I remember, and I've told this story of how I wanted an Erector set real badly. Well, before I got an Erector set, really what my dad saw that made him realize, wow, this kid is serious about that Erector set. And again, I've told the story, not this part of it. Is, you know, this bigger set had an electric engine in it, and It really made the set. It was the first level, I think, a 6.5 that had an electric engine. Well, I made one. I wanted it so bad, I made one out of clay so I could look at it, even though it obviously was not an electric engine. It was made out of clay, and I painted it the color of the engine. My dad looked down and said, I got to get this boy a bigger set, and he did. So clay can be used, I guess, for a lot of different purposes. We are the clay, and you are the potter. Now turn to Jeremiah 18. Let's look at the subject of the clay and potter in a bigger sense. Then I'll read you an article, and we're going to go on and talk about this. Jeremiah 18 and verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. This is Jeremiah's to do it. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now this is interesting. Jeremiah sees this potter working on a vessel. God sent him down there, and he was going to see something, and God knew that. That's why he sent him. And first he sees the potter make a bad vessel. Then he sees him make a good vessel, one that the potter said, you know, this is good, this is right, I'm satisfied with it. It seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? If he makes a bad vessel, he can start over and make it right. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. All right, now individuals, spiritual Israel, we are truly the clay, and God is the potter, but in the grand sense of his overall plan with the physical nations of Israel, called the house of Israel, it's still true. Just a different sense. Now, man is a weak, kind of transient, fallible creature who must be molded into the proper spiritual shape. There's a second type here of what's being described. The first vessel is not complete. It's not right, and that's the human being in fleshly form. God then begins to do a spiritual work with individuals. But, of course, here it's talking about the whole house of Israel, the entire nation. Now, when men will not let God be the potter, and they want to be the clay telling the potter what to do, here's what happens. I'm going to read an article about Britain from the Internet, and this is from about 3 weeks ago. Article, Britain destroying itself from within. Ephraim is often a type, and this could be written about America for sure, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, or any of the other Israelitish nations, France and Scandinavians and others, okay? But it's about Britain, and Ephraim, again, is often a type of all the tribes, or certainly a type of Joseph, but generally Israel. The article again, Britain destroying itself from within. A great civilization is not conquered from without until it has destroyed itself from within, said the American historian Will Durant about ancient Rome. Now, there's an interesting HBO special. We don't subscribe to HBO. I'm thinking about doing it just to see it. And I think it's going to be a series on Rome. And I'm sure it's going to be Hollywoodized. But it's going to look at Rome from a number of different perspectives. When you study the parallel of modern Israel in Rome, you can understand why the work once had a book, it was a very big booklet, called The Modern Romans. In many ways, we are the modern Romans. Now, the article goes on, this self-destruction of values is exactly what is happening in England today. Yes, I still call the country of my birth England, in spite of the peculiar political correctness that insists that it be called the UK and that we, its denizens, must be Britons. Even though the Welsh are proud to call themselves Welsh, as are the Irish and certainly the Scots, woe betide the Briton who calls himself English, a much frowned upon no-no. I believe that when a country loses so much respect for itself that it can no longer even be identified by its historically correct name, insecurity and lack of respect filter down to its inhabitants. Recently, I've concluded that London is no longer the seat of civilized society, and that's what it's been called, that the world once considered it to be, and is certainly not the safe city I grew up in. A particular incident demonstrated the lack of respect and manners that is but a small example of the horrible, encroaching decay of the country that I love dearly. Now, this is I'm describing this article as an article of the people who will not be fashioned by God, at least not yet. My husband, Percy, and I were at a ball at the Grosvenor House Hotel, a black tie event, attended by the so-called elite of the city. As Percy held the door open to me, through a six-foot-tall, middle-aged, horse-faced male pushed past me, trod on the hem of my dress, and rushed outside to climb into the taxi that the doorman had waiting for us. Now, this was a person who should, or at least looked like he should have known better. The cause of his behavior? The awful, pervasive disregard that we have for civility today. Bump accidentally into someone in the street these days, and you are soundly cursed. Look at a poor derelict collapsed in a doorway for more than a second, and they'll spit at you. Surely everyone has experienced the barely suppressed rage lurking behind the faces of a vast number of car drivers. We've become the what-you-looking-at culture. Why do young people consider it cool to be arrogant, swaggering, and rude? Why do so many people in England seem so cynical and self-centered? I witness young, drunken yobs, I guess that's a term over there, roaming the streets, kicking cars, screaming insults, pushing people and even pushchairs out of their way, attacking each other viciously, and then turning on the police when they tried to maintain order. The whole scene evoked the image of hordes of inebriated Vikings sacking devastated towns. Even during the day, feral mobs roamed the cities with absolute disregard for anyone else's property or well-being. Traditional virtues of male chivalry and female propriety were very far from view. After all, a lack of manners and politeness in a society can only be a reflection of what the society thinks of itself. It's frightful how being told that you are no good makes you hate yourself and hate others. And it's frightful how quickly a whole country of self-loathers can be bred. Interesting article about the near final state of the people God chose to be the greatest people the world had ever seen in terms of power, prestige, majesty, you know, might, and so forth, along with, of course, Manasseh. Well, that's clay that won't listen to the potter and doesn't even know there is a potter, and if they did, they wouldn't know where to find him. Now, it's interesting, brethren, there are seven vital steps to pottery making. Seven. From each one, we can draw an important and crucial analogy on how God develops spiritual character in each one of us. So let's look at those seven steps. After all, if we are the clay and you, God, is the potter, we better understand what that means. The way to understand it is to study pottery making, so we'll do that. All right, first, the first of seven steps. The master potter, God's not just a potter. You find that Jeremiah was sent to the potter's house. God calls himself the master potter, in a way. The master potter, and there are master potters, must first choose or select the type of clay which he wants to use in making a specific piece of pottery. Now, if we're not familiar with clays, we might just say, well, there's clay. Well, there's even kinds of clays you can put on your eyes that have healing power. They can, you know, draw from the eyes. There are many different types and colors of clays, however, each with its own particular advantages. For instance, depending upon the chemical makeup of the clay, and there's all kinds of different chemical makeups, lots of different kinds of clay. You know, in the South, the entire soil is clay, and very, very fertile. Things grow verdant and lush in that kind of clay. Yet you go into Buffalo, New York, you dig a few inches below the topsoil, and you come to a certain type of hardpan clay, and almost nothing will grow in it. I planted things in, up there 25 years ago, and I go back and see them, and if I had planted them here 5 years ago, they would be just as big. Never mind in the South, where things grow even faster. Of course, the growing season's a little longer. natural moisture in the clay. Softness and elasticity can vary in the different kinds of clay. Now, eventually, clay, once it dries out, will always harden. Of course, that's the case. It will eventually always harden. It will turn hard. But there are different types of clay. So God has to choose the individuals that he's going to use. We're all made out of clay. You know, Adam was made out of red earth or red dirt. I don't think he was made in South Carolina or anything, but he was made from red soil, red clay. We're made out of clay. Well, was it 97 different chemicals in us, or is it 97 cents is what a human being used to be worth if you broke the chemicals down? I may have it backwards there. Turn to John 15 and verse 16. John 15 and verse 16. Christ says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now, these were the original apostles, "and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit would remain," and so forth. You didn't choose me, I chose you. So understand something. First point, God chose you to be his clay, not the other way around. Now turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, let's see this a little more clearly. We'll look at a couple more verses on this point. Romans chapter 9, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. "For the children being not yet born," speaking of Jacob and Esau, "and neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or selection might stand not of works, but of him that calls." In other words, people are used of God because God calls them. Over and over and over, brethren, I have seen people write in. We get letters like this on a regular basis. I've seen it for 35 years in the ministry. "I found God. I've sought God all my life." You've heard sermons about this. "I'm a seeker of truth." I just read a letter here, a couple of them, before the sermon, and I've sought the truth. Now look, the Bible says, none seeks God. Now, when people say they're seeking God, I want to ask you, do you believe that when God says none seeks God? Or sometimes I've always been a good person. I've made mistakes. We've all sinned, but I've been a good person. Bible says none does good, no, not one. Well, I've always sort of understood certain truths about God. God says none understands, no, not one. You know, Romans 3, verses 11, 12, up to maybe 5-6 verses later, I think to verse 18 perhaps. So it has nothing to do with people seeking God. None seeks God. He said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger," and is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, which is loved less." God didn't hate Esau. That's what the Greek means. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Well, God picked one and not another. A lot of people don't like the fact that the whole world can be viewed by us, and really is what the Bible says, the whole world is viewed by us as cut off, not called. And if you teach that there is one church that Christ is working with, you automatically have to be deemed exclusivist, because the problem at the end of the day when you go through it is they do not want to believe that God works with a tiny little group, any group. And yet God chooses a certain number of people. It's a small number. It's a little flock. Nobody wants to hear that. People who believe they've sought God all their life, they're seekers of truth, they believe and want to believe they can have access to God. Now, it isn't the true God. They do seek a God. There are people who seek different gods. They're not seeking the true God. That God, they don't want. People want a God that keeps his nose out of their business. So, is it unrighteous that God says, "I want that person and not the other person"? Here's a husband and wife driving down the road, or a brother and sister driving down the road, and God says, "I'm going to call the sister and not the brother," or "I'm going to call the husband and not the wife." Is that an unrighteous act? Why is the one chosen above the other? It seems unfair. Both are sinners. And in many cases, the one is the sickest, according to Christ, if you look at other verses. The one who's the sickest and the most fouled up is often the one God will pick. because he wants to show, we'll see later, he wants to show that he's making what he's making. It isn't what the person did. Well, let's keep reading. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I may not choose to have mercy and compassion on somebody. It's my call. I'll do what I'm going to do because I'm God. So it is not of him that wills, I want to serve God, or of him that runs. Somebody works hard to be a Christian, but of God that shows mercy. God calls people. There isn't a single thing in the world that they can do to make that happen. Now, once he calls them, it's very different. Then it's sort of, as we might say in the vernacular, game on. Different picture. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, here, that's an interesting point. Pharaoh was not called, but God used him, hardened his heart, to show his own power through the 10 plagues to bring Israel out of Egypt. He got chosen, but not for any purpose I'd want to be chosen. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. God can actually harden people. That doesn't seem fair. Well, when you're God, anything is fair. You do whatever you want. You will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? If he hardens people, how can he find fault with them? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that reply against God? Who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God made physical human beings, and they were, as going back to Jeremiah 18, they were not complete. They were not perfect vessels. Ancient Israel was not a perfect nation. Individual human beings are not perfect until God has fashioned that second vessel. God can raise up one and use him as Judas, call him the son of perdition. Somebody's got to be the false prophet. Somebody's got to be the final beast. Somebody had to be each of the 7 heads, the resurrections of the Roman Empire. Do you want to be any of those? Somebody had to fulfill those roles. Very unsavory, very undesirable roles, and God had to channel people into that job. There have been others. Would you want to be those people? God has to harden certain individuals for his own purpose, including people like Pharaoh. Doesn't seem fair. But shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? God is working an overall purpose. And conversion begins with, we are the clay and you are the potter. I hope you'll remember that for the rest of your life. And God can fashion people to any purpose that he wants. God is not playing spiritual roulette, choosing people at random, where there's some kind of, perhaps another analogy would be, big lottery in the sky, and the balls popped up, and the numbers matched up to you, and God says, that's who we're calling. God makes very specific decisions. He doesn't cut cards. He doesn't read palms. He's not playing roulette to see whether the bullet in the gun falls on you or me, so to speak. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one more verse here, and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty or noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and the things which are not. For you see your calling. Now, there are many other verses that talk about how we are called. But real plainly, the potter chooses the type of clay that he wants. God has 6.4 billion different kinds of clay on planet Earth. Compared to that number, that's not very many that are in the church today. So God is very, very careful about the incredibly few little lumps of clay that he starts with. And it's a calling. All right, number two. number two. The potter then lets the clay age. The first thing he does is bring the clay home and not do anything with it. He lets it weather, or actually the most correct term would be ferment, until it stinks. And it has to stink before it is ready for use. We read from a couple different books. The Complete Book of Pottery Making by John Kenny says this, quote, about stinking, aging the clay makes it better to work with. Sometimes inoculating a fresh batch of clay with some of the old batch promotes the growth of bacteria, and we'll see stinking in a moment, and so helps plasticity. There's bacteria in it. Well, from A Potter's Book by Bernard Leach, it says this, a little longer quote. Quote, beginning, clay is improved by long storage. It gains its plasticity, its composition continues, it changes color, and may even begin to stink. I've been told of old potters who speak of such matured or soured clay with the quiet impressiveness of epicures discussing vintage wines. The storage of plastic clay over long periods increases its plasticity by combining the water more intimately with the clay and also by continuing the process of decomposition, whereby the pure clay content is increased. Some clays alter their color and give off a bad smell. End of quote. Well, this aging process, or stinking process, creates stinking clay, makes it more malleable and more easily shaped. I might think about that for a moment. Because God cannot begin to deal with us, to mold and shape us, until he brings us to true repentance, until we have come to stink in our own eyes. Literally. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, let's go back to the same chapter. But right before the verse about clay, there's another interesting statement that sets it up. This is interesting. Isaiah 64 and verse 8 said, we're the clay, you're the potter. We opened the sermon with that. Well, two verses earlier it says, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Well, filthy rags is dirty, stinky, menstruous cloths, is really what it's saying. The King James sort of cleans it up a little bit. It's menstruous rags. Notice how God, if we can use this term, brethren, aged Job. Let's turn over to Job 10, Job chapter 10. And we'll read verse 6. That you inquire after my iniquity and search after my sin, you know that I am not wicked. Now, this is early in the stages of God aging Job with some pretty tough problems, trials and experiences, and there is none that can deliver out of your hand. Now, I can't get out of your hand, God, but I'm not wicked. Well, Job did not stink yet in his own eyes. Chapter 27 and verse 6. 27:6. My righteousness I hold fast. You know, we've worked with people from time to time. And from headquarters, sometimes we have to do it, of course, or often, most of the time, by phone. Sometimes our elders can work with them, wherever they are in the world, or by email. And we find out that people will not be worked with. Now, most will. We don't have problems. We don't have to talk about those, and that's the vast majority, but there are people who will not be worked with. One of the extraordinary things I have found in this age, at this stage of my ministry over the last, you know, 6 1/3 years, is that people can be with us for months or years and seem absolutely terrific until we need to correct them about something, then they're gone as fast as lightning is, just like that, just gone. You cannot correct them. In this age, the society, the prevailing conditions and environment around people have taken, first of all, a lot of the softness out of the clay. We'll talk about that a little bit later. That's a very clear problem in the Bible. It has to do with Laodicea and how that happens. And some can come with us and want doctrinal purity, but they don't come as supple, plastic, malleable clay, allowing God to work through his headquarters ministers to fashion them. Now, it'd be real easy if God always fashioned us directly, and you saw him walk over and he said, I'm working with you all day personally. Here I am. You can see me. It takes faith to believe that his ministry will sometimes do that, or that articles you read that are written generally to the church can sometimes do that. But more specifically, when it's individual correction, people will so quickly revert to my righteousness, I hold fast. We just had quite an experience with an individual. This man would not let it go. You couldn't move him. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. I will not come to myself and bring a reproach on my own heart. My heart is pure. I don't need to do that. All right, this is a man who didn't stink yet. Chapter 32 and verse 1. At a certain point, Job's three friends stopped. They didn't have any more to say to him, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. He smelled like fresh roses to himself, not filthy rags or stinking clay. But yet God steps in and begins to work with Job directly a few chapters later, and eventually at the end of the book, a very different picture emerges. Chapter 42 and verse 1. Now first Satan attacked him, his friends accused him, and then God abased him. He didn't humble him, he abased him. And then Job humbled himself. Notice, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? It's called clouding the issue. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech you, and I will speak, I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The process took 42 chapters, but Job eventually came to the point where he stank in his own eyes. He was abhorrent to himself. And he saw that he stunk spiritually, terribly. God cannot work with anyone who will not and ultimately does not see their imperfections. There is no more frustrating thing that a minister can do, now I'm speaking humanly, than to try to work with people who will not admit they're wrong. They just won't. No matter what you do, this particular individual, we had minister after minister after minister after minister try to work with him, and he would not admit he was wrong. It involved five ministers, and he would not admit he was wrong and just kept telling us we were wrong and we'd misunderstood him. He just held to his integrity. And then at the end of the process, sort of thought he could stay in the church. And just said, now I hope this has ended the matter, the end of his letter, and that we can just put this to rest. Incredible. We said it has, and we wish you well in your next organization. And it's too bad. Presumably he wanted to stay. It was really kind of unclear after he preached to us in about five straight letters. But I use him because I've seen it many, many times. None of you could ever guess who it was. But I've seen it many, many times. They just will not be worked with. You are not going to shape me. And then it's as though in their mind, God teaches me, not you. And they have no faith whatsoever that God works through the ministry here. So in the end, our comment to such people is, well, you certainly wouldn't want to be in a church where you believe God is not working through the ministry. So you need to find a church where God is working in the way that satisfies you. I mean, no one, we understand, we just put it that way. We just understand that you've chosen to leave, and we accept your decision, because nobody would stay where the entire ministry is wrong except for you. Now, once in a while, that has to happen. This happened some time back. That has to happen, and it reminds us, and it becomes an example of how Job thought. We actually asked the man to read the book of Job, and he wrote back after we were done, said, I sure hope after getting this letter you're not going to ask me to read the book of Job again. I mean, incredible attitude. People can be very stout-hearted and not see at all that they're wrong. Number three, the potter then what is called wedges the clay. That means he kneads it, beats it, treads upon, or pummels it to remove lumps, air bubbles, and so forth, to make the clay more pliable. In other words, as one potter put it, the clay must be bashed around a bit. Okay, if you just kind of put it that way. Well, God has to chasten and rebuke us in order to bring about true repentance. I don't just mean initial repentance at baptism, but all along the line. Repentance is a process. It's like conversion. There's the initial repentance, but you're repenting all through your life right up until the resurrection. That's exactly what God did to Job. If you look at the early chapters, God took away all of his physical possessions, the lives of all 10 of his kids. They were at the oldest one's birthday party, and afflicted him with boils, from head to foot. Didn't take his life. Now, I'd call that being bashed around a bit. He lost all of his possessions. His wife said, curse God and die. All 10 of his children killed. Incredible. And all of his possessions, and of course, his health. God was getting the lumps of self-righteousness out of Job. The air pockets of wind. You know, vanity in Solomon's writings is often likened to wind. All is vanity, a striving after wind. You have air pockets in clay. You have potential areas of weakness. And that's a perfect analogy, just a perfect analogy with vanity. And only by bashing it around a bit do those air pockets pop out to the surface. You have to knead and move and what's called wedge the clay. You wedge it, which means you come down on it and you mash it. And you mash it again. And you've ever seen a potter? They're mashing it from both sides. The hands at 90 degrees from one another. And mashing and mashing and mashing and mashing. And eventually the air pockets are out of it. The clay could potentially break if those air pockets aren't out of it. So the vanity all has to be knocked out, and that's true of every human being. When David said that surely every man in his best state is altogether vanity, let me tell you, brethren, in some ways what God works with is a little bit of clay and a lot of lumps or pockets, rather, of wind or just air in there. Isaiah 41 and verse 25. Go back to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 25. Isaiah 41, verse 25. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treads clay. Well, treads or wedges. And sometimes they'll actually tread on the clay. Depends on how much clay they're working with. And as the potter wedges or treads on clay. Well, once again, to conclude this point, let me just say, quite literally, to bring us to repentance, both initially and periodically, we could even say continually or even continuously all through our conversion, God has to bash us around a little bit. He just does. All right, number four. Now comes the actual shaping and forming. In order to make the clay more supple, at this point, the potter must add the right amount of water or oil, and sometimes both. The right amount of water or oil. Just the right amount. You can have clay that's too hard, or you can have clay that's too gooey. Certain clays will only receive a certain amount of water. Some clay will receive a lot more water, too much water, and it'll become gooey. And obviously, if it doesn't get enough water, it'll become hard. When a pot is ultimately hard, a vessel of any kind, anything made out of clay, really. We did this as kids in school. You put it in a furnace, you dry it out. You take all the moisture out, and what's left is very hard. Bricks. I made a little puppy as a kid. I kind of shaped a puppy, and other people made other things. And we made little dishes. I don't know whether in grade school or what age we were. So we were pretty small, and I think most kids did that in school. And I remember putting it in the kiln and firing it. That was exciting, and out it would come. We painted it in different things. It was hard. And so that analogy, of course, breaks down. There's never any point at which we don't have water in us, because we understand what water is, but you understand it's the water in the clay that keeps it soft. So once God has beaten some of the hardness, the lumps out of the clay, and just knocked out some of the vanity, now going back to before conversion, let's go back at this point, we must receive the living waters of God's Holy Spirit. After conversion, it may mean that water has to be added. And when one understands anointing the eyes, what it really means, that's the biggest problem. More of the Holy Spirit has to come by a very specific formula for people to receive their sight. So either initially we have to receive water, or we have to receive more water, depending upon after conversion. Isaiah 55, let's turn over a few pages to verse 1. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Starts out, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters, and he that has no money." If you have no money, of course, God calls the weak of the world. We're not the rich, the wise, the mighty, the noble, and so forth. We don't have much money. We're pretty poor. But everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. Well, it's not talking about the Mississippi River. It's not talking about the faucet. It's talking about the waters that God has. Come to the waters. John 7 and verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." All right, that strips away all doubt about what the same God of the Old Testament, who is now speaking here as Jesus Christ, meant. If you thirst, come to the waters. "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly," his innermost being, not right out of your navel, "but out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Well, how could it be any other way? If we're clay, somewhere in this equation there has to be water. And of course, the Holy Spirit is also typed to oil. Just to remove all doubt that we're talking about the Holy Spirit, I think we all know that. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Or if we were talking about the virgins, the problem was oil, water, but oil was going out of their lamps, their Bible study. They did not have enough of the Holy Spirit to properly study their Bibles. Romans 6 and verse 13. Romans 6:13. "Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." The key word there is yield yourselves to God. Put another way, we are the clay and you are the potter. We acknowledge that God, we acknowledge who you are and who we are and who we are not, and we yield to you. Now go back to Jeremiah 18 and let's look at something else. Very interesting. We read right over it, and I did that deliberately because I wanted to come back to it. Go to Jeremiah 18 one more time. We're talking about Israel, the two different pots that Jeremiah saw at the potter's house. Now verse 2 was, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Jeremiah 18:2. Now let's read verse 3. You saw something and probably didn't pick up on it because I kept reading. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Now, the Hebrew can also mean frames, but how many of you have ever seen pottery being made or clay? You don't have to raise your hands, but just stop and think. It's spinning. It's on a wheel. It's turning and turning, and usually pumping pedals and through a system of gears. It turns, and sometimes oil or water is added to it as the potter needs it. He wrought a work. Now, the potter has to keep the lump of clay on dead center of his wheel, or centrifugal force will cause problems. It will throw it out of balance. In turn, brethren, God has to keep us dead center on his way, or we will begin to wobble. I mean, that's what happens. It wobbles. I took off out on the road the other day, and the car was boom, 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 boom. I was going for a longer drive, and we had to pull in and get the car fixed. I'd just gotten a new tire put on, and the folks that put it on didn't balance the tire, and I knew if I drive very far, I'm going to get sick. And so we stopped. An hour and a half later, the ride was smooth again. Tires can wobble, and that's happened several times. I'm sure if you've done that, when we got married, we bought these four tires. They were on sale in Indianapolis. My wife was about 7 months pregnant. We were driving from Indianapolis to Toronto, and we got, as soon as we got the tires, as a matter of fact, the tires, we heard a boom, 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 boom. It got worse and worse, and one of the tires, we went over and got it replaced. And they were Mansfield tires, as a matter of fact, and we got it replaced. And they said, oh, it had what's called an impact brake. I said, you're not kidding. The impact was terrible. My wife's pregnant and making her sick. So we were going to make this drive, and I wanted new tires. So we went back home, and we took off, and we got up somewhere north of maybe Muncie, Indiana, and we heard boom, 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 boom again. There's a second tire. And wow, that was terrible. And pretty soon, boom, 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 another one, a third one. Impact brake. We knew exactly what was going on, and my wife is sitting there, and I'm wondering, she's going to deliver on the front seat here. And then pretty soon, boom, 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 all three. And we got all the way up to about the Michigan line. We were going to stay with some friends who lived in Detroit, and we went north up 69 to 94, and we started, well, actually, I think on Highway 12, we didn't go to 94, and we started over toward Detroit, and the fourth, actually the fifth, tire had an impact brake, and it would just get worse and worse, and it was literally, my wife was just nauseated. I wasn't doing so well myself, believe me, but I wasn't 7 months pregnant, and we had to stop. It was about 1 a.m, and what had happened is we had to drive slower and slower and slower and slower and slower because the pounding was something awful. The car was just almost going to be broken up, it felt like, and we had to park the car and have our friends come get us at about 1 a.m. We should have been there long before. My wife will never forget this. I don't know if we've talked about this since 1972 when it happened. They came and got us. We left the car there at the little shopping mall, I think. And our father and mother-in-law, I think, were coming to meet us and take us the rest of the way. And we left with our friends and said, could you get these tires fixed? And they were in Detroit, so if you can't fix tires in Detroit, there's something wrong. And they did, and we came back from Toronto and got the car, and you know, I don't remember what happened after that, except I wanted to give Mansfield Tire Company an impact brake. I can tell you that. And you know, that's where in this day and age you sue, but we wouldn't have. I mean, we wouldn't today, and certainly didn't then. But you get a wobbling, like a washing machine where it's spinning. You know, you ladies, I'm sure you find the clothes all pile up in one spot, and it's boom, 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 and I can hear it upstairs, and I wonder, what is my wife thinking down there? And I hear boom, 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 boom. That's her running to stop the boom, 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 boom. And she gets it fixed, and she's thinking, how fast can I run? I know what she's thinking. So God must continually nudge or shove us back to dead center. Do you understand, brethren? Now look, God says he's the potter and we're the clay. Let's not be afraid to just accept what that means. If he picks some other analogy, we could study and learn from that. A few weeks ago, we talked about salt. There are lessons in these things. So, again, if we are not brought back to center or will not be brought back to center, and the clay starts arguing with the potter, then spiritual irregularities develop in the shape. And you've all seen pots that are beautiful, absolutely perfect, and you've seen others that are a little bent off. And have you ever seen those? How many of you have ever seen the teacups that are a little bit crooked, a little bit wrong, or coffee cups? They're just not quite right. And they're smooth on the bottom because they know to file them. They don't throw them away, but they're just not quite right. It's a very exquisite product that comes out perfect, and it's an exquisite process to produce that product. Now, human beings continually veer to the right or the left off of God's path, and God has to bring it back. Now, there's another point here that springs directly out of this. The clay spins constantly, sometimes faster, sometimes slower, but usually very fast, and the master potter can keep it dead center, but guess what the clay feels like? It feels like it's spinning. And sometimes in conversion, brethren, we will feel like we are spinning. And the truth is, we're spinning constantly. The beauty is that we are on God's axis if we let Him bring us back. Now, you've all done this as children. I've done it and done it with my children and grandchildren. They spin around and run around a circle and pretty soon just spin, fall down. A sense of disequilibrium can occur, where we feel like we're spinning and we want to stop. This is spinning. It's just, I can't, you know, it's pressurized me and I'm dizzy and you know, my ears feel funny and you know, I want to throw up. Sorry, you got to keep spinning. And you have to have faith that the potter knows that the only way to keep you dead center and to keep fashioning and shaping you, nudging you and shoving you back to dead center, is to keep spinning you until the product is finished and sufficiently hardened that it can be dried. Number five, the potter next takes the formed and shaped clay into a furnace or kiln, furnace or kiln, K-I-L-N, where it is heated until it reaches its maturing point. That's the term that's used. This initial firing permanently sets or hardens the vessel in its desired form so that it can, ready brethren, you'll see the analogy, never be altered. It can never be altered. Now we understand that means being dried out. And if you take the analogy of the water, well, we never would want to lose God's Spirit. Well, of course not. But at the same point, there comes a point where we are hard as rock, no longer alterable in this life. In fact, we have the character of God, character that will be permanent, and we're ready to be made of the Holy Spirit. And water will no longer flow out of our innermost being. In the truest sense, it will not. We will be made of the Holy Spirit. It'll be what we are. So it won't flow out of our bellies. It'll be what we are. It can flow out of us to accomplish, to produce, to create with the power of God. God allows us to be put through trials in order to develop character that will be permanent. The furnace must be heated very slowly at first, or the clay will explode. Can actually explode. If it is fired too hot, the clay will warp and be disshapen. God knows how much heat to bring and to bring it slowly. If too big a trials come early in conversion, a lot of people, if they don't trust God and if God allowed this, people would just explode. If people don't believe that God is working with them, if they lose sight of the fact that we are the clay and you are the potter, just say that every so often, brethren, in your life. We are the clay and you are the potter, and it might feel too hot, but God knows it isn't. But if you think it's too hot and perception becomes reality, you can explode. No, boom, this is too tough. I can't take this. and people leave. Now, if it is too low, if the heat is too low, now if it's too hot, the clay can be warped and dis-shaped. If it is too low, the pottery will be too soft. It will not be dense and hard. It will harden because heat will ultimately take the water out of it, but it will not be dense and truly hard. So clay has what's called a firing range. And you got to hit the firing range. With people, God knows what it is. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It takes faith to believe this. In a way, brethren, this sermon is about faith. It's not about faith, but in another way, I could say truly it's about and all about faith. The willingness to believe that if you're spinning and you're cooking and you're being mashed around, bashed around, if that doesn't take faith to believe that God is working with you, I don't know what would. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Now verse 12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to escape it." Now, a lot of people would say, "Wow, this is too tough." God says, "No, it's common to man." He wouldn't say that unless people said, "Oh, this is just uncommonly hard." It's not. "But such as is," if you look in the margin, "moderate to man." That's really what it's saying. It's just right. "But such as is moderate to man." I think of moderation as self-control within a range from excessive to abstinence. You know, for instance, drinking alcohol, you can't get drunk, but God doesn't teach abstinence like the Baptists and Methodists and others believe. You know, as for some, it's a problem, then they can't. But the fact is, food is not wrong because some people overeat. You think of moderation as somewhere in the middle. From God's perspective, trials are the same. You just don't think of it. You look right there in the margin, many Bibles, and it will say, "but such as is moderate." It's not too hot, and the temperature is not too low. Turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verse 6, "wherein you greatly rejoice," 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, "you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be," and for a season, this season and that season and the other seasons of our life, and I don't mean summer, spring, you know, winter and fall and all that, but just the different periods, durations, seasons of life, "you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire," that's the furnace or the kiln, that's the way trials come, "might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." God has to harden up our character, and brethren, it takes heat. He will never let it get too hot, and 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises that. Wow, it's hot! Well, maybe it's hot to perception. And maybe you feel like you want to explode. But God would not allow that. He won't let you be misshapen by too much heat. He's a master potter. He knows exactly what he's doing. He chose you, remember step one, because he knew you could become the exact vessel he desired. Chapter 4, and verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Well, now you understand it's not strange. Well, why would it say don't think it strange? Because human beings don't want trials. They don't want to be tried. Nobody wants a fiery trial. Everybody thinks, "Oh, this is strange." No, it isn't. To true Christianity is not strange, and it's phrased that way because everybody thinks it is. It's moderate. It's common. It's not strange. It's normal that fiery trials have to come. Some people struggle with that. They don't understand a Christianity that involves suffering and trials. We talked about that the other day. the fellowship of Christ's suffering and suffering together as a church among God's people. People struggle with that. They don't see the connection to heat applied to clay to make a final, permanent, hardened shape as God has desired, as God has designed. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. No matter how dizzy you may feel, no matter how hot you may feel, no matter how bashed around you may feel, brethren, you have to stay the course. Trying of your faith. I know God is in charge. I know He's in charge. I know He's in charge. After you say that for weeks and months and years, your faith is built up. And if your faith then is built up over a long period of time, patience comes too. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endures, and the Greek really is trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. What a powerful promise. Hebrews 13, turn back about one page. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. You don't ever have to doubt, back to faith again, that God will leave you. Let your conduct, which includes conversation, but the Greek really means conduct, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Most people think, I've got to go out and get more for myself. No, just sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Just take it a day at a time. Remember, we talked about that. Paul learned to abound and be abased, both, to be content, to suffer need, whatever, therewith to be content. Philippians 4, 13, 12 and 13. We have to be the same. God will never leave or forsake us. Just wait. He'll take care of us. He'll meet our needs. All right, number 6. After the first firing, the pottery is cooled, decorated perhaps with gold or silver or other decoration, glazed, and fired again. I remember this as a child. You remember going back through a second time with whatever you made in school? At least you grew up in Ohio, as I did before leaving the state for so many years, but I guess it's still the same. Well, these are the finishing touches of our character. These are the finishing touches of our character. Now, even more decorations, I might just tell you, can be added, followed by a third, and usually that would be the final, well, not always, but usually the final firing. So heat can come and then back off, and you can feel God sort of putting on decoration and working with you, but then comes more heat, and sometimes more heat, and occasionally even more after that. We need continued trials, brethren, to paint exquisite, and from God's perspective, indescribably stunning, beautiful character in our lives. Isaiah 45. Keep going to Isaiah. This is the last time. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, what make you, or your work? In other words, say, he has no hands. Now let's stop for a moment. What is it saying? Well, let's just translate the verse so we understand. The clay cannot ever say to the potter, I don't like the way you are firing me, the way you are shaping me, the way you are painting and decorating me, or putting me back into the heat again. There's no point at which you can say that. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. That's God's context. Woe to the person who says that, who says, God, this is not fair. I don't understand why you are doing that. Because to God it is saying, what, God, do you have stumps for hands? Has he no hands? That's another way of saying, let's just be more graphic. What kind of idiot God has his stumps on me, because it sure doesn't feel like he's fashioning me with hands? Well, that's graphic. That's what the Bible says. Woe unto him that says to his father, what beget you? Remember, God is our Father. Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? We are part of the church, which is the woman, the bride, to marry Jesus Christ. Or to the woman guides and feeds the children who will marry Christ, presided over by the Father, who begets children in his church. We can't argue with the father or the mother. Do you understand? The Bible is fit together in a magnificent way. It is literally, God himself says of his own word, it is purified seven times. Well, purity only comes through heating it. God heated his own word, apparently, in some fashion. You know, be careful that we don't say that God is someone who's got stumps for hands. Perhaps the worst sin, I've often thought, is anger at God. God can forgive it. But when you're angry at God, you are challenging, think of it this way, and I'd like you to write this down. You are challenging God's operational, strategic, and tactical plan for fashioning you. Now, militarily, you have what's called the operational plan. The operation is the great overall plan in the theater of war. The strategy is the large pieces of military thinking and planning whereby the operation will be made a success. So you have strategic planners, and then you turn over the battle to the tactical commanders who bring in the exact tactics within the strategies under the overall operation, speaking militarily, of what's being done. Now, God has an overall operation, a big picture plan for each person, because he's making a God. He doesn't do that willy-nilly. Then he has a strategy with each particular person for how he's going to do that. Within that operation, there could be several strategies. And within each strategy, there are a number of different tactics God will use. Sometimes there's punishment. Sometimes there's blessings. Sometimes there's lesson learning. Lots and lots of spinning, bashing, and adding of water and heat. So let me say this again. When you get angry at God because maybe a string of trials with heat lasting too long, you are challenging his operational, strategic, and tactical plan for fashioning you into the final product that you or I are to become. Number seven, finally, the potter is ready to judge his work. If the clay has not cracked, exploded, or become marred during the firings, it is ready to be used. It has stood various tests without flaking, sagging, warping, or being damaged. There has to be, then, a point at which the potter pulls back and evaluates his work. If he's going to become a great potter, it's very important that he carefully judge or evaluate or assess his work. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Of course, the analogy is very obvious. There is a judgment. Brethren, even Christ had to be judged. Look at this. I mean, even Christ. I'll just start with that, and then we'll go to a couple other verses. But we'll just start with even Christ had to be judged, and I'm going to prove it to you. Would we be different? I think we all understand we're going to be judged. Verse 10, Leviticus 23. The wave sheaf offering is being talked about. Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. Well, James 1:18, that's us now. We're the first fruits. But, of course, this is a type of Christ, too, of the harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf to be accepted for you. That's Christ. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. It's called the wave sheaf. All right, turn over to John 20. John 20. Look at another reference to this. John chapter 20 and verse 17. Christ came to Mary there. She turned herself and said unto him, it's verse 16, John 20 and verse 16, Rabboni, which is to say master. And Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He had to go and be judged. Even Christ had to be judged. Don't touch me. God is going to look at the end product, and then, of course, Christ came back and will yet, of course, come again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we don't often turn to that verse, but I think you all know it. People in the world's churches talk about the judgment day. Some talk about the judgment seat and St. Peter at the gate. Well, Peter isn't going to be at the gate. Peter's going to arrive at the same time everybody else does, and he's going to come to the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I don't know if there is a more important single verse in the Bible than that, and I guess you can weigh the importance of a verse in a multitude of different ways. I don't know what it would be. Maybe I should say if there's a more sobering verse, single verse in the Bible, then we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone, I mean, all and everyone is all and everyone. There's just no exception, starting with Christ himself. We'll have all that we did judged, whether good or bad. But it wouldn't be any other way, brethren, because that's what potters do. That's what potters do. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 7, the end of the Bible. 21 and verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It applies to all sons. Doesn't make any difference. God is no respecter of persons. As I said, in judgment, it includes even Christ. Now, if you put that with Matthew 24:13, finally, he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. Let me tell you that verse in a little different way. It's a couple times in the book of Matthew, and I believe once in Luke. He that endures all the steps of the master potter unto the end, like any beautiful vessel of God, the same shall be saved and used in inheriting and ruling over all things.